Gospel of John, chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verse 17 to 21. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Beloved, this is God's word. And with his help, we hope to expound on this morning. If I were to draw one sentence, one short sentence to describe what I believe John is teaching here, after we have exhausted John 3:16 and looked at it with such detail, if I were to create one sentence that would try to encapsulate all of this, that it would be this: Jesus came into a world to save justly condemned people. Each word is intentional. Each word is important. Jesus came into a world to save justly condemned people. We live in a world that would push against that statement. There is a world religion. It doesn't go by any name, but there is a universal religious idea in the world that we run into all the time. It doesn't have a name. It doesn't have a church building. The book of Revelation speaks a lot about it. This worldwide religion that permeates institutions and places and families. No name, no building, but a clear doctrine. And this is what our culture expresses as true. Let me list some things that our culture expresses as true. Number one, everybody is good. Forgive me, teachers. It's just that some people are more gooder than others. Everybody's good. That's what everybody outside of Christ talks about. Everybody's good. There's a spark of goodness in every single person. Someone known to me made this New Year's resolution. They desired that in this year to be selfless and kind to other people. They want to see more of the good in one another. And this earth-shaking statement, and to be a better self. To be a better self. Outside of Christ, that's impossible. There is none righteous, no, not one. This world religion, if they believe in any kind of God or deity, believe in a God that is totally, totally a God without any standards or holiness or righteousness or wrath or justice. He's a God of jelly. If there's a God, and you die, which you surely will, this world religion teaches that because he is all about being good, it doesn't matter what you've done, how you've lived, the choices you've made, he will receive you without judgment. We have attended countless number of funerals for people who, to our knowledge, have never believed in the name of the only Son of God. And the rhetoric at the funeral is, they're in a better place. That's the world religion. The world religion says, if there is no God, then it doesn't matter anyway. You just die and cease to exist. You were, and now you're not. Of course, this contradicts, as you well know, I'm not telling you anything this church doesn't know. This contradicts the teaching of Scripture. There is no one that is good. There is no one that is righteous. And no one will be in the future judged on whether they've been naughty or nice. That judgment is the idea of someone's imagination. Nobody down the road will be judged on whether they've been naughty or nice. The Bible teaches that if a person has not trusted Christ, they are naughty and already condemned. The judgment has already taken place. That decision is not a future event. It's already happened. To be very honest, and I say this with fear, if you're here this morning and you haven't believed in Christ for saving faith, you're already condemned. It's not a matter of something that may happen in the future. You sit here in this auditorium condemned by God. You're already perishing. We read these words in verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." Oh, how I've heard that phrase used by Christians and non-Christians alike, like Jesus is a wonderful guy. He didn't come to condemn anybody. But beloved, read on. The reason Jesus did not come to condemn the world is because the world is already condemned. He came to save a condemned world. Do you see the plight of humanity? There's this fluffy, teddy bearish idea of Jesus when they read this. But if people would just read further, they would see that the world is already condemned. He came into a condemned world. Not that He condemned it. He came into a condemned world to save that world. Take a look at verse 17 just for a moment. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Oh, you might tire of me saying things like that, but you notice it starts with a conjunction? It's another for. In other words, it doesn't make sense on its own. No sentence makes sense when it starts with a conjunction, so you need to understand the context. And the context is that Jesus Christ came from heaven with the purpose of being lifted up, dying on a cross. And the questioner would ask, well, why? Why would Christ come to die? And verse 16 gives us the first answer, "For God so loved the world." And verse 17 gives us the second answer, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." It's saying the same thing. It's repetitive. It's very common in Hebraic language. And John, being a Hebrew scholar, wrote things in parallelism so that we would understand with clarity. In other words, verse 17 is the mirror image of verse 16. Verse 16 is the positive, "For God so loved the world." That's why Jesus had to come and die. Another reason? Because God sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Verse 17 is really just a mirror image. But look at it again. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." There's that exclusivity again that we find in John 3:16. There is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that the world might be saved through only Him." And then John unpacks verses 16 and 17 and verses 18 to 21 and gives us a comment, an explanation of what he has just said. The first thing that I want you to notice is verse 18, and the title of this subpoint I put is "Believe or Not Believe?" That's the question. John is very clear. It ultimately boils down to your belief. It ultimately boils down to that. There's no deep theology here. He's not mining the sovereignty of God and predestination. He's not dealing with any of that. He will in this book. He will. But not here. He's saying very clearly, your soul's destination depends on whether you believe in Jesus Christ. It all boils down to that. The result of not believing in the Son of God is condemnation. The question we need to answer individually and as a church, it's the question of the day. I know that word sounds prophetic, but I say it with careful thought. The most important thing in the church today is for the church to understand what it means to believe in Jesus. We are inundated with people who say they are Christians and they don't have a clue of what they're talking about. The most important thing on John's heart is that we understand what it means to believe. And he says that the ultimate decision is to believe in the name of the only Son of God. And I say this carefully, but that's an unfortunate rendering. Because John is not communicating that you just have to intellectually understand who Jesus is. The little preposition in the original language could mean in the name, but is better understood into the name or towards the name. The context teaches us that, starting from John chapter 2, that true belief is a commitment, a trust into the person of Jesus, whose name means Savior. It means that I'm willing to rest all my life totally and completely in the person of Jesus, who is the only Savior of the world. It means to entrust yourself to this person. It doesn't mean to say, oh yeah, I believe there was a Jesus and I know he died on the cross. Terrible, terrible situation. I heard he rose from the dead. I know, I believe in a God. The devils do that. No, it means trusting. I suppose you've probably heard the old preacher illustration of Niagara Falls. How many have? One. Well, maybe you don't recognize it. I'm digging back into the 30s to pull this illustration out, but the story is told of the man who crossed Niagara Falls in a tightrope. And he said to the crowd, apparently, I don't know if it's true, but every evangelist since has used it, so I'm going to use it. So he came back and he said to the crowd that was watching, do you think I can push this wheelbarrow across? Oh yeah, go for it. I don't know if they said that in the 30s. So he pushed the wheelbarrow across and he came back. He said, do you think I could carry a person in the wheelbarrow across the falls and back? Oh yeah, you probably could. Okay, you. And that's where the change came. But that's where belief is, men and women. That's where belief is. To totally entrust yourself to the person of Jesus Christ and commit your life to Him. The notion of belief into Jesus is the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew. If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's belief. If you're not following Jesus through your day-to-day life, if he's not the Lord of your life and guiding your choices and your behavior and your attitudes, you're not believing into the only Son of God. John wants to make it very clear that the difference between those who are perishing and those who have eternal life is the matter of belief. And trusting yourself, committing yourself. So verse 19 answers the next question. Well, is God just to do this? Is it possible that God is unjust, that He would condemn people just simply on some matter like this? Notice verse 19. And this is the judgment, or some of your translations might have very nicely put, and this is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. God's system of justice isn't that complicated. It's really simple. God looks at the world, the unredeemed world, and He sees masses of people, to a man, to a woman, to a boy, to a girl, that love to sin. And His condemnation is based upon that. Based upon the fact that people love to sin. It's not a matter of so much doing sin. The problem is that we love to sin. And you say, well, how can a person be judged on their love of sin? Answer, just look at what they do. Look at what they do. The primary disposition of the unredeemed world is a group of people who just simply enjoy the pleasures of sin. That's why I sin. Even as a Christian, it's why you sin. As believers, we love to. We enjoy it. There's pleasure in it. There's something to be gained from it. It makes us feel good. Genesis 3:6. You've heard this verse many times. You're a mature, growing church. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to her eyes, and the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. People do not sin, or better stated, people sin because they want to sin. They don't sin because they don't have enough light or education or insight. You sin because you want to. We sin because we want to. Our community sins because they want to. And what is the cultural response, this world religion that I talked about, what is the response to that? More education. More light. And John is saying it isn't the matter of light. Light came to everybody. It's because people love darkness. So when our governments get upset about the number of people dying on the roads because of impaired driving, what do they say the answer is? We got to educate people more. We got to inform them more. We got to enlighten them more. Doesn't help. Because people love to drink and get drunk. You got to solve the love problem. And the government can't do that. And AA can't do that. Only Christ can do that. A couple decades ago, I was in the high school entering into a debate on teenage pregnancies. What's the solution? More pamphlets. More advertising. Forget it. Boys and girls who aren't married enter into sexual relationship because it's pleasurable. It makes them feel good. It's fun. That's what John says. When God gives a verdict on this world that we're condemned, he does so justly, and that his verdict is righteous because he sees people every day, all the time, loving to do what is wrong. They love rebellion. I went through the Bible I'll try to do this quickly, but catch the flavor of the Bible. Psalm 4:2. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Psalm 11, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Psalm 52, 3 and 4, you love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, says the Lord. Proverbs 1:22, how long, O simple, will you love being simple? How long will you delight in scoffing and hating knowledge? Micah 3:1-2, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You hate the good and love the evil. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me. Is there any doubt here in anyone's mind that the problem is not simply our behavior, it's what we love? And God has to overcome this affection for evil in us in order for us to be redeemed. A.W. Pink, in his just classic book, Fourfold Salvation, says, God saves us from the pleasure or the love of sin before he delivers us from the penalty and the punishment of sin. He goes on to say, God wouldn't be holy or fair if He were to forgive our sin and leave our hearts in a state of rebellion. How does God then save man from the pleasure of sin? John already answered that question. He gives him a new nature. This is the ultimate expression of the new birth, being born from above. When a person is born from above, they're given a new nature that loves God's commands, fears God, loves God, and the things of God. I thought it must be very offensive for somebody, especially if you take this message out of these walls, and I hope you do, when you talk to somebody and say, "Madam, sir, your problem is not that you sin, it's a problem you love sinning." I'm sure that's going to be very offensive. But until the affections of the heart are changed by the Holy Spirit, that is the reality. Until God, the Holy Spirit, changes the heart and creates in us an affection for Christ that is far superior than our affections for sin, we are doomed. And then John concludes his comments in verses 20 and 21. And he wants us to be sure that God's verdict is absolutely correct. He wants us to be sure that God is not unjust when He looks at the world and He condemns the world. So he writes, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." I caution you, verse 20 and 21 is not instruction on how to become a Christian. What we're getting here is an image. We're getting here a picture of what God sees when He sees the world. He sees a world that there are many who are condemned. And He sees a world, hopefully those here this morning, who have come to faith in Christ and have believed in Christ, have been born of the Spirit, and are different than the world. What does God see? Well, He sees two groups. Verse 20 is one, and verse 21 is the other. And the reason the world is condemned, when God looks at the world, He sees everyone doing wicked things, hating what is the light, and refusing to come into the light and be exposed. That's what God sees. Some might say, "What does God think of the world?" There's your answer. He sees a world of people that hate the light and are unwilling. You need to hear that. They're unwilling to come into the light. Therefore, the redemptive power of God must do two things. It must, first of all, change the affection of that person's heart so that he loves the light. And the power of God must overcome his unwillingness and make him willing. But what does God see when he sees the Christian community? He sees people doing the truth, coming to the light, allowing themselves to be exposed to God's holy eyesight. And he sees a community of people that operate solely by grace, that are continually saying, "Anything I do is because of God in me." The character of the non-Christian, they hate holiness, they hate righteousness, they refuse judgment, they refuse to be judged by God, they're condemned. The Christian world, the true Christian world, is a world that loves God. It's a world that is willing to live out their life on a daily basis, doing what is true, knowing that it is God working in them, enabling them to do that. Over the years, I've read a number of things by the late Grant Osborne. He's a great expositor, great theologian. In his comments on this chapter, he says about Christians, they become witnesses to the supreme value of doing the will of God. Beloved, that's challenging for me. Is it for you? If someone were to look at your life and my life, would they say, that person is a testimony, is a witness to the incredible value of doing God's will all the time? Nobody talks like this. Nobody defines a Christian this way, but John does. He defines a person who is living a God-centered life in faith in the Son of God and showing others that the most worthwhile thing you can do is live a life in obedience to Christ. Nobody talks like this. John is very concerned that you and I understand what it means to believe and what it means to be a Christian. And he's not treading softly on us. You see, John has been teaching that a genuine believer is a person who is so transformed by the Holy Spirit, they become testimonies to the supreme value of doing God's will all the time. And they love to do it, and they love to be evaluated by God. They love to be exposed before an almighty God. They love to be corrected, and they love to be challenged and admonished so that they can tell the whole world the most worthwhile thing in the world is to follow Jesus and obey Him. And so we come down to the question, is my life and is your life that way? Are you known for the fact that you live your life in such a way that others look at you and say, you know what? Dollars to donuts, the best thing that a person could ever do is to follow Christ and obey Him. John says that's the character of a Christian. The great missionary C.T. Studd said, and you may have a plaque somewhere or seen a plaque with this on it, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And unfortunately, that's where we stop. Let me tell you the whole quote. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I will be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for Thee. You want to die happy? Be a person that's known by everyone as one who makes following Christ and obeying Him the most worthwhile thing in the world. And you can trust Him to work in you that incredible desire. I pray, Father, for us as a church that we would embrace, we would own Paul's ambition that he wrote in the book of Philippians, that we would live our lives, whether in life or in death, magnifying Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that You would do a work in all our hearts right now. We have heard a tremendous, tremendous standard for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Someone who loves the truth. Someone who expresses the worthwhileness of following You and obeying You. Someone who doesn't mind being corrected and known by You. And someone who's ready and always ready to acknowledge that apart from You in us, we can do none of this. Create that ambition, I pray, Father, in everyone here. And we ask the Holy Spirit to continue to prepare us that we would be men and women that live this one life, this one and only life, and do it by serving Christ. And that we would be men and women and boys and girls who on our deathbed would be so happy because we lived a life burnt out for You. As we sing this final song, I pray, Father, that You would work that commitment in us, that we would love the truth, we would do the truth, and that we proclaim Your mercies each day as we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.